Thankful to see everybody tonight. It's a blessing to be able to be together and to worship God, and grateful for everybody's presence, and so thankful for the Lord and His grace to us and the opportunity that we have to serve Him as we go through this world. I invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. Two of the great words that we find in the Bible are grace and faith. And as we talk about the grace of God and as we talk about our response of faith tonight, we're going to talk about how those two interact when it comes to our salvation in Christ. So most of our time will be spent in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll very seldom go out of that passage tonight, but let's read it to begin with, and let's take a look at this great text. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You know, He begins talking to them and addressing their pagan Gentile past. Notice in the first three verses that He describes them as not only dead in trespasses and sins, but the life they lived was according to the will of Satan, not that of God. And any life that is lived that is not in harmony with God is, of course, in the path of Satan. And I find it fascinating and I find it very helpful that in the Old Testament and the New, when we look at pagan practices, they are so frequently connected with the work of the devil himself. Because those pagan gods, not being God, were aligned with Satan and with his forces. Coming on down, as we notice in verse 3, they indulged the lust of their flesh, the desires of their mind. They lived lives that were so contrary to the will of God because that's what pagans did. Pagans did not have a system of morality that was like the law of Moses for ancient Israel. And they did not have a system of morality like we have through Jesus Christ. What they had was more of an animal type spirit that they imbibed of and that they lived according to. So it was through animal instinct, you might say, rather than by the revelation of God's Word that they lived their lives. And as we think about this and look at pagan Gentile past, doesn't it sound quite a bit like modern America? So many people, they live in the lust of their flesh, in the lust of their minds. They've dedicated themselves not to God and not to His holy word and not to honoring Him for who He is by trying to be what He would have us be and not following in the footsteps of Jesus, but rather you get as much of whatever you want as you can as long as you live, and that's how you find satisfaction in life. That's more of the culture that we live in today. So we're actually not that different as a culture from what they were that Paul decries. But don't you notice in verse 3 it says, we were by nature, you were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. Now quickly, what that doesn't mean. That does not mean that they were born that way. People are not born sinners. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul that sins will die. The son will not inherit, the sin of the father, and the father will not inherit the guilt of the son. The soul that sins will die. So it's personal responsibility and accountability. When it comes to children, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like them. So unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we see the innocence of the child, and we're all born in an innocent state, but we're born in a world where sin is everywhere, where temptation is continually trying to draw us away from God. And instead of some people being children of God by thought and practice, some are becoming by nature children of wrath because they've rejected God and they're going the wrong direction. The idea of being children of wrath is the idea that they have developed a way of life that is not right. So I grew up on a farm, as I told you the other day, and the first time I drove a column shift pickup, I had no idea what I was doing. Zero. And so I was in it, and I was following my dad, and he was in another vehicle, and I had it in like gear three, and I thought, this thing is really loud. Yeah, because I wasn't in a high enough gear, because I didn't know where the third gear was. But, you know, you drive a column shift truck for just a little while, and it just becomes, what do we call it? Becomes second nature. You don't have to think, uh-oh, I've got to push it over and push it up to get into the next gear, and then keep it pushed over and pull it down to get into the final gear. You don't have to think about that anymore. You just do it. And some people get so accustomed to sin that it's just who they are. Not because they were born that way, but because they practiced it so long that they can't imagine life any other way. I've heard people before tell me, say, listen, Shane, I didn't follow the Lord for a long time, and I finally obeyed the gospel. But I had this habit that I formed over the years, and it's been really hard to kick it. Had one fellow tell me about the language that he used. He said, I used ungodly language. And he said, I obeyed the gospel. And everything else about my life in being a child of God kind of came pretty quickly to me. He said, the language problem, he wrestled with that for years. So when we develop habits and they become by nature a part of who we are, by practice a part of who we are, it can be very difficult to overcome those. We can, but it can become very difficult. Here we see they were by nature children of wrath. They had developed that ungodly nature and manner of living. I want you to notice also, when you look at this, and he talks about their pagan past and how far away they were for God, notice in verse 4 that we have the great contrast. But God. My friend, it doesn't matter how far away from God you or I or anybody else goes. As long as there's life and as long as there is breath, there is opportunity because of God. You think about this. Your child who grows up in your home, if they wander away like the prodigal son, as long as you're alive and as long as they are alive, what are you praying every day? You're praying they're going to come back. And if they come back, what's your reaction going to be? You're going to be like that father who, peering off into the distance, sees that son. And like that father who ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him and restored him to being a son yet again, you will do the same thing. But remember, in the parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal son is you. Prodigal son is me. And the father, looking off into the distance, hoping for our return is God our Father. And when we turn from our sin and come back to Him, God comes running. So the sinful past of verse 1, 2, and 3 leads to a greater understanding of the grace of God in verse 4 and following. I want you to notice in this passage some synonyms for God's amazing grace. You see, grace is not some thin concept that is insubstantial and it just kind of one-dimensional. That's not the way the grace of God is. The grace of God is a thick and robust and complex subject that has so many aspects to it that one passage can't contain them all, but this passage certainly contains a lot of them. Notice in verse 4 that the grace of God is called His rich mercy, His rich willingness to forgive. Notice in verse 4, it is called His great love with which He loved us. That is the grace of God. His agape love, His sacrificial love, His willingness to give up so many things in order to restore us from sin. Taking away our transgressions through the blood of His Son. Making us a part of His true spiritual family. Notice also in this passage, in verses 5 and 6, it talks about how that He made us alive. He made us alive. He raised us up. That's resurrection language. Because God, by His grace, makes it possible for us who were dead in sin to be restored to life. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's through the grace of God. How rich, how wonderful is His grace toward us. Notice in verse 7 that it is the kindness of God as His grace is further described. And then notice that when you think about the grace of God and how thick and how robust it is, this involves a number of things. For one thing, it involves God's loving heart, as we just noticed, His mercy, His love, His kindness. That's the grace of God. It is the heart of God toward us who is willing to restore us. But I want you to also notice that if the grace of God only stayed in His mind or only stayed in His heart, the grace of God would not be the grace of God. The grace of God took action. And if God didn't act by grace, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a semblance of grace. It would be a small fraction of grace, but it wouldn't be grace like this passage talks about. Look at verse 4 and 5. As you talk about the grace of God and how that it involves the action of God, it says He's rich in mercy, verse 4. His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. And then notice, mine's in brackets, maybe yours is too. What does it say beside Christ? By grace you have been saved. I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture, the synonym for God's grace is Christ. The synonym for God's grace is Christ. Now consider what that means. Since grace equals Christ in this verse, what that tells us is who He is because of the grace of God for us. What He did is God extending gracious opportunity to us. From His birth into this world, His threefold humiliation, Philippians chapter 2, He was born into this world as man. He suffered as man. He died on the cross as man. Because unless God became man, God couldn't die. And if God doesn't go to the cross, we can't live. Everything that Jesus did is a part of this robust idea of the grace of God, this full-bodied grace of God, which was in his head and which was in his heart and which was manifested in the life, death, resurrection, enthronement of Jesus, and the gospel of Christ revealed by the Holy Spirit from heaven. All of that's the grace of God. So when people talk about grace and act like it's some kind of magic, fairy dust that you sprinkle on somebody and they're saved. No, the grace of God is everything God did from his gracious heart to restore us from death to life. Here in a minute you'll see why I paid so much attention to that. God's grace involves his action, and God's grace demands our response. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." You and I are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How are you and I to become strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? He says, let me tell you how. Put on the full armor of God. You see, God's grace, which arms us, God's grace, which equips us, God's grace, which strengthens us, God's grace demands that we incorporate what his grace has provided for his grace to do what his grace is intended to do. And that is to save us and to change us. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And if you, like me, are wondering, what is that all about? It's about demonic activity. It's about the temptation of Satan. It's about the trials of life. It's about everything that Satan does as he utilizes events and people and things that we face in this world to try to draw us away from God. That's what that is. Temptation comes from the devil. And those are various ways of describing him and his forces. Verse 13, "Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm." I can't stand firm if it is not for the equipment that God gives me. But I can't stand firm in the Lord unless I equip myself with what he has provided for me. God's grace is transformational, and God's grace demands our action. Stand firm, verse 14, "Therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God, and then prayer ties it all together in verse 18. But I want you to notice this. Look at all those pieces of the armor of God. What do all of those pieces have in common? Every one of them. Every one of those pieces are either a synonym for the Word of God, or they are something that you cannot have without the Word of God. One of two. Every one of them. Shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You feet shod with the preparation of the what? Gospel of peace. All of these are connected to the Word of God. Our understanding and our appreciation and our incorporation of the Word of God into our hearts, our minds, and our lives is a huge way that God defends us. And that's why we study the Bible. And that's why we read the Bible. And that's why we talk about the Bible. And that's why we preach the Bible. Because we need the Word of God coursing through every fiber of who we are so that we can live for God as we go through this world. And so we are saved by His grace, and His grace demands response. But stay in chapter 6. Come down to verse 23 and 24. 23 and 24. As Paul concludes this great letter, which has so much about God's grace, he says, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of those who sit on the seat of do-nothing." No, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. That's the response. Grace demands response. Grace has always demanded response. And through that, God's grace changes us. Go back to Ephesians 2. So, we are saved by grace, and we are saved through faith. As we come down to verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved." But we must respond through faith. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, these verses are brought up a lot. And typically when these verses are brought up by our friends, it goes something like this. "Okay, Shane, so you believe that a person has to repent and be baptized in order to be saved." Now, what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says is that we're saved by grace through faith. And the way they're defining faith is a non-doing trust. They'll say it like this. Just trust Jesus in your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. And if you think you have to repent, and you think, especially if you think you have to be baptized, then you're adding works to that, and you're trying to earn your salvation. I've had people say this to me, "Shane, you're trying to earn your salvation by being baptized." And this passage says that baptism is a work, and we're saved by faith and not by works. And so they want to separate the concept, the Bible concept of faith, from the Bible concept of obedience. They want to make faith a very thin concept. Now, we already noticed about the grace of God. We're saved by grace. Is there some elaboration on God's grace there? A little bit. But most of that, when he describes God's grace, is he says, all right, synonym for grace, Christ. And we understand that Christ did all these things that are not mentioned in that passage. He did all of these things that are a part of the grace of God revealed and brought to us through Jesus. His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His revelation through the Spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of that is the grace of God, and we understand that. But yet, we come to the word faith, and people want to limit that to what might be described as mental assent, or as I said a moment ago, a trust in Jesus which doesn't do anything. It's a non-doing trust. That you're saved by non-doing trust, and then you really ought to do some things after that. But to be saved, all you do is just trust in your heart. Or sometimes they'll say pray the sinner's prayer, but if they're really being consistent, they couldn't add that in here either, because that wouldn't work with how they're defining the terms in this passage. But let's look at it, and then let's look at some more things in Ephesians, and let's see if that fits what the passage is saying. You've been saved by grace, verse 8, through faith. Through faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. We don't put in a balance our good things on the one side and our sins on the other side. And as long as we have more good things than we do sins, we get to go in. That's not how it works. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. We're saved through Him. And it is a gift of God that He gives to us. And you don't earn a gift. You don't earn a gift. I've got a car sitting out there in the parking lot. I've got the keys in my pocket. the titles in Sulphur Springs, so you might have to do a little extra legwork if I were to follow through with this illustration I'm about to give. But let's say that I said to somebody, okay, I will give you that car if you will come up here and get these keys. So don't get up, because it's not going to happen. This is an illustration. Okay? Now, in that case, would you have to do anything to get the car? Yeah, you'd have to come up here and get the keys. Oh, by the way, you'd have to beat some other people too, probably. There might be a little race. A 10-year-old's going to win, by the way. We all know that already. But would the fact that there is a condition on receiving this car, would that condition make it all of a sudden not a gift? It's still a gift. I mean, is there anything in going from there to here to grab keys, is there anything in that that earns the car? There's no monetary value in walking up here and grabbing these keys. No monetary value whatsoever. It's still a gift. It would still be of grace. And I'm not that gracious, so let me put them back in my pocket. But we get that when it comes to this. And to say here that, okay, so God, by His grace, sent His Son to graciously provide me with the opportunity for redemption. And God says, okay, now you got to come get the keys. And the way you get the keys are, you've got to not just believe in your heart, but you've got to respond by being willing to repent, to confess, and to be baptized. Does that equal earning salvation? No more than grabbing these keys earns this car. In fact, grabbing these keys would come closer to earning that car than repentance, confession, and baptism would come to receiving forgiveness of sins, because for forgiveness of sins, there's no monetary value you can put on that. You can put a monetary value on this car. You can't put it. You can't put it on the grace of God that redeems us by the blood of His Son. It would still be a gift. He's not talking in this passage about, okay, now, all you do is trust. That's not what He's saying here. Everything the New Testament says about faith is going to show us that faith is a thicker, more robust concept than that. And there are conditions that are attached, that are incorporated in the concept of faith, that are not attempts to earn anything, and that are a realization that it's still the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, if you work long enough, you can earn the value of that car. But none of us have enough life or ability or strength to work hard enough to earn the forgiveness of even one single sin. And attempting that is futility. We will never put God in our debt. And by the way, who is it who tells us to repent? It's God. Who tells us to confess? It's God. Who tells us to be baptized? It's God. So when we respond to God by doing what God says, are we trying to earn God's grace, or are we simply receiving by faith what He graciously provides? Now let's stay in Ephesians for a moment. Turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5. I love doing this in Bible study. I think this is very helpful. I do this all the time. I'm studying some concept with someone and they have a misunderstanding. And so I will as best I can stay in the chapter and the section that they're talking about, to try to show them that, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but there's more to it than what you're saying. I'll try to stay in that section. I'll try to stay in that book, especially before I run to someplace else. I've already got a couple of passages in mind that I'm going to mention here in a minute that help solidify everything I'm about to say. But let's stay in Ephesians. Let's see how Paul uses it in Ephesians, and let's see if maybe that will help us a little bit first of all. So come down to chapter 5, and let's see in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, here's the grace of God, loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the grace of God. So that he might sanctify her. That's the grace of God. Having cleansed her, that's the grace of God. By the washing of water, by the word. Folks, water baptism is the grace of God. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Bible is baptism put as a work of man. It is the work of God. When a person is baptized, who is the active agent? When you were baptized, who was the active agent? I know you came up front. I know you changed clothes. I know you got in the baptistry. Who was the active agent when you were baptized? Was it you? See, Brother Elton Haley, when I was 16 years old, he was the active agent. He baptized me. I didn't baptize myself. He baptized me. I let him baptize me. Oh, Shane, you're trying to earn something through baptism. I didn't even do it. I submitted to it. But I was not the active agent. The grace of God saves us. God is the active agent in our redemption. And our part in baptism is passive. We are submitting to what God requires and thus receiving what God provides. Faith in the New Testament is not against grace. It is in concert with grace, but obedience to God is faith, not an attempt to earn anything. Let's go outside of Ephesians here for just a couple of things, and we're going to come right back. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. This is a passage on baptism. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, like Ephesians, is one of the prison epistles. Paul wrote it during the same imprisonment. Colossians and Ephesians are parallel passages, parallel books. We talked about that yesterday. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, verse 11, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in your own works. Is that what it says? No. Faith in the working of God. Folks, baptism is the working of God. Baptism is the working of God. It is faith. It is the response of faith to grace. And acceptable faith in the Bible is a comprehensive term. I've been using thick and thin all night. Grace is a thick concept in Scripture, not thin. The grace of God involves not just his attitude, it involves what God did, everything God did to redeem us. And faith is not thin either. Faith in the New Testament, acceptable faith at least, is thick. It is the full-bodied response of God, which yes, involves trust in the heart, but it also involves conviction in the mind and repentance and confession and baptism. Those are faith. Those are faith. They are faith in the working of God who redeems us. And remember, Romans chapter 6, the other one I want to mention to you very briefly. Romans chapter 6, recall this great chapter on baptism and how that baptism in verse 3 and following is two things. It is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We die to the love and practice of sin like Jesus died for our sins. We are buried in the watery grave of baptism like he was buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life because Jesus arose from the dead to live again. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But baptism is also a fellowship with, in which we receive the benefits of, his death, burial, and resurrection. Why did Jesus die? Why was he buried? And why did he rise? To redeem us. How do I incorporate what he did into my relationship with God? I've got to be baptized. If he didn't die, I can't be saved. If I don't die to sin, I can't be saved. If he wasn't buried and arise, I couldn't be saved. If I'm not buried in the water and arise, I can't be saved. But that's putting faith in him. That's putting faith in him. That is consistent with Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, into Romans chapter 6. Come down to verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And in a chapter that talks a lot about baptism, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when do we receive that free gift of God? When we're buried with him and when we arise. It's when we're baptized. That's when he gives us the free gift. When we are baptized. We do not earn anything. We are not trying to earn anything. We are accepting the gracious redemption of God through Christ by meeting minimal conditions in order to receive that redemption. So from a Reformed Protestant point of view, faith is defined differently. But in the New Testament, faith is defined as a full-bodied response to God. And thus, we see that great hope that Jesus provides. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. Faith, which is a comprehensive term, comprehending all that God says we must do in responding in faith to that. But we're also designed with purpose. We're also designed with purpose. Now, I will tell you, these last two points are really brief. And the rest of the meeting will say more in different ways about these two points. But we are designed with purpose. Come down to verse 10. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a life to live when we are redeemed. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. That Jew-Gentile disagreement that existed so often. Remember that you were at that time, before you were saved, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are designed with purpose so that in Christ we live a life that gives honor and glory to God who redeemed us through his Son. And a life in which we try to shine our light so that others can come to him as well. And then finally, and unlike Paul when he said finally and had another half a book to go, this finally is going to be pretty final. And finally, we are brought near by the blood. Now, that's the rest of the chapter. We're not going to look at the whole chapter. But I do want to pay attention, as we noticed a minute ago, you've got Jews and Gentiles in verse 11, Gentiles that were separated from Jews in verse 12, but in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles who were afar off are brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, the basic thing there that we would think about, which is true, is that before we're Christians, we're far off from God.
were far off from God. Now, you remember Jesus told one gentleman, he said, now you are not far from the kingdom of God. So some people are further away, and some are closer, but not in yet. But outside of Christ, there's a sense in which we're far away, because not being Christians, not being saved, we can't live in hope. But when we obey the gospel, we're brought near. We're brought fully into covenant with God, that we may serve Him as we go through this world. And that is a powerful and amazing point that we should think about when we read that verse. But that's actually not the point he's making. The point he's making in verse 13 is not that in becoming a Christian through the blood of Christ, I'm brought near to God when I was far away from Him. Rather, the idea here is that when I'm brought near to God, and you're a little bit different than me, when you become a Christian, you're brought near to God, but being near to God, who does that make you and I also near to? Near to each other. And that's his point here. Near to each other. Let's read a little further. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I love preaching this in Arkansas when I can talk about Hatfields and McCoys. But we're in Kansas. We still know who the Hatfields and McCoys are, though, don't we? Yeah, Hatfields and McCoys. Okay? Hatfields and McCoys. Let's say you take a Hatfield and you take a McCoy, and they are born and bred to be enemies. But they both obey the gospel. So this one's in covenant with God, and this one's in covenant with God, and all of a sudden notice those two are near to each other. The dividing wall is broken down. Now, the dividing wall he's talking about here is Jews and Gentiles. You talk about Hatfields and McCoys, they were enemies. But both being brought near to God through Jesus puts them near to each other. That's his point. With the old system broken down and it no longer being in place, Jews and Gentiles could be one family in Christ. But I want to come a little further into the chapter. Notice as we come down to verse 19. Actually, verse 18. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, Hatfields and McCoys, Northerners and Southerners, whatever it may be, through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. We're not strangers and aliens to God. We're not strangers and aliens to each other in Christ, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, God's family, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is, the teachings of the apostles and prophets, the inspired writings of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, whoever we are, whatever our background is, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are brought near, not just to God, to one another. We're brought near by the blood. My friends, in a world where so many people look to stand out and be different, in Christ, we're of the same spiritual family. And being drawn together in that way is so important. I want to conclude with the last two verses of Ephesians. I want you to notice how the last two verses of Ephesians tie together this entire lesson. Peace be to the brethren. Our peace with God, what does that do for our relationship? Puts us in peace with each other too, doesn't it? Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Notice how grace and faith and love are in concert with each other for our relationship with God, which has an impact on how we interact with each other. And as we strengthen each other in Christ, each of us is better equipped to shine His light to a world that is lost and dying, that desperately needs what by grace through faith we have, and that is redemption. That is redemption. And true family in Christ, who will strengthen us all the way unto heaven. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, I would hope that tonight you would arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yes, it's the blood of Jesus that washes away your sins, but His blood only washes it away when you apply that to yourself by obeying the gospel and receiving salvation by grace through faith, by being buried with Him in baptism. If you've already done that, but you need us to pray for you tonight, it is a gift to have people who love the Lord and who love us to pray for us in our time of spiritual struggle. And if we can help you with that tonight, we hope you'll come while we stand and sing together.